This evening, we're going to be looking at the subject of apostasy and restoration. And just by way of introduction, just take a moment to reflect briefly upon what we talked about this morning. We looked at the idea of falling away and being restored. And so this is similar terminology that we find here when we talk about apostasy and restoration, because apostasy is a falling away. One can use those terms synonymously. And so one might think, well, we're talking about the same thing. We're going to study the same subject matter. And the fact is that I use the terms, and I'm going to employ them differently, because this morning we talked about it from the perspective of individuals falling away, that those who go back into the world, those that leave the faith, those that fail to serve the Lord as they should, and then how to bring them back as the Word of God directs, how to restore them in the correct manner as the Scriptures teach. So the idea of falling away and being restored, we looked at the individual. This evening, we want to look at the idea of apostasy from the standpoint of a departure from God's arrangement. And in this, we're not talking about individuals reverting back to their former state. Rather, now we're talking about those that go off into error. We talk about the groups that at one time were in Christ, those ones that are following faithfully. Now, because of religious teaching, erroneous practices, contrary to what the Word of God has to say, they are now participating in things, and as a result, are apostate. They have left the faith in that sense. They've gone off into error. They continue to do things. They haven't reverted back to the idea of worldly behavior and conduct. They haven't reverted back to the world, but they have departed the faith of our Lord. And so we're going to look at this from that standpoint. So apostasy, the nature of apostasy, some things associated with apostasy. And like we discussed this morning, can this happen? The idea that somebody can depart from God's arrangement? I don't think that it would be difficult to demonstrate biblically that that's the case. We would answer in the affirmative. All they have to do is start reading through the Bible, and we see time after time, instant after instant, where there were individuals who were doing certain things and they departed God's way. They went contrary to the arrangement God stipulated and set forth. And God always was displeased and disapproved of and punished such conduct and behavior. As we think about it from a standpoint of today, as we consider it as it pertains to God's church, we see that apostasy is certainly present, it takes place, it occurs. A few verses of Scripture to kind of underscore this. You can turn first with me to Acts chapter 20. As we're turning there, let me give just the backdrop to the events that are being described here by Luke, by inspiration. He's recording then the Apostle Paul as he's having then the opportunity to talk to the Ephesian elders as he set forth himself, as he described one last time. He would not be seeing them again in this lifetime. So he's very concerned about reminding them of certain matters, reinforcing certain principles, encouraging them to fulfill their obligation as elders. And then if you notice with me, verses 29 and 30, he warns them about the need for this admonition that he's setting forth, the reason why he desired to talk to them additionally, to encourage them in this way, because we note there in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking first things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now this is a drawing away, this idea to apostasy, drawing them away from the Lord, drawing them away from the Lord's arrangement, from the teaching and instruction of the Lord. He says there are going to be those who will rise up. He referred to them as savage wolves. They destroy as a result of the things that they're doing, the teaching that they're doing, the doctrine that they're advocating that is false, erroneous. The practices that they then bring into play are contrary to the teaching of the Lord. It says, even among you, there are going to be those that will draw disciples away from that truth, even among the elders. So again, as we look at this situation, the warning that sounded, one has to ever be vigilant, ever alert to the fact that this can happen, was warned about occurring. And so every member of the Lord's church has an obligation to be sure that we're doing the things that are right. Every single one of us needs to be acquainted with God's Word to have knowledge of it, so that when we see error that's being taught, we can oppose that. that we recognize the truth and that which is contrasted with it, which is erroneous teaching. In 2 Thessalonians 2, which was the scripture reading, we'll not reread what was just read, but let me highlight a few things that we find here in this idea of a falling away, the apostasy. Again, not talking about individuals going back into the world, but those that go off into error, and that the disciples are led astray, as we saw over here in Acts chapter 20. And that's what's under consideration. And so Paul, having written to them the first letter, was talking to them, among other things, about the Lord's coming again, his return. He then, as he sees them having some misconceptions about that, some of them ceasing to physically work, figuring that the Lord was going to come at any moment, consequently they were going to go ahead and prepare themselves, get ready, so they became a burden upon others. They didn't continue to labor with their hands to support their families. As you look at the letters with 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonian letter, you see that that was the situation. So Paul had to rectify that. And among the things he said, I told you while I was with you that there was going to be an apostasy. I told you there was going to be a falling away. I told you that some things were going to take place. I gave you some information about that. So there's the prophecy attached to it. The prediction of these events that were unfolding, that were even at the very point, the beginnings of it were starting to be observed. There was things that restrained, and I would submit that what was restraining was the teaching of the apostles, that they were still there advocating these truths. They were able to kind of keep these things from going that direction swiftly because they were present to speak against these matters. But there was going to come a point in time when that was holding it back would then be opened up, and they would continue in this direction because men were seeking to serve themselves. That became the underlying problem. So he describes this apostasy. He gives us some information about it. And in so doing, he talks about the things that would occur. He refers to that as the man of sin in verse 3, the son of perdition, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he says is God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here was the arrogance, presumptuousness attached to this particular incident that's being described here, that one would exalt themselves in this position of occupying a place of that they would then be recognized or accord themselves this disposition of being God or that one that represents God in this life, and they would have that disposition of being placed in that circumstance above others. He goes on to describe the deception attached to that and God's permitting of it. God would permit people to, if you've looked at the latter part of this, we read through verse 8 in the scripture reading. Verse 9 talks about the coming of the lost one is according to the works of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. There was this perception of all these things going on that one would attest to the idea that this individual or this one, this son of perdition, would have all this power and might. According to the lawless one, as he notices these things in verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth, that they might be saved. As a result of a failure to have a love for the truth, they were susceptible to receiving and then following the lie. And so for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. It wasn't that God, in the sense, and this language is not intended to be, that God is going to then forcibly make them go and follow after this one. They didn't have a love of the truth. And God was going to permit them then to be then persuaded by that. That's the essence of the point, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So that pleasure in unrighteousness is contrasted with the truth that opposes what is right in the righteousness of God, in the teaching, the proclamation of His will. Another aspect of this we find, of course, this is the warning. And just noting here without, at this point, describing what that apostasy might be, suffice it to say that the apostasy is forewarned and told about. You go over to 1 Timothy 4, and in 1 Timothy 4, we see there additional references about certain things taking place. An apostasy, a falling away as it relates to erroneous practices and false teaching. So in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So there's these deceiving spirits, there's these doctrines of demons, That's what's associated with Satan and the lies that are set forth, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The searing of the conscience, then, they're not receptive to the idea of the appreciation for what is right. They have seared their conscience to go into these areas. Their conscience no longer is a usable way in which God has given us to give us that red alert, the warnings that are sounded. One pursues these types of things and are not soundly then based in knowledge of God's word to then be able to overcome. And then he describes additionally, as he talks about the attitude behind it, he talks about some specific things attached to it. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he continues on from there in describing these matters as it relates to some things pertaining to what God has done. And so you have the contrasting teachings of men with God's word being given. And hard-hearted or seared conscience, they don't receive the truth, the love of the truth, as we read in these other verses, 2 Thessalonians 2, is such that they've deserted that. We find the warning about even among the elders there would become those individuals who would lead disciples away from what was right, the truth. That's apostasy. That's the idea. So can this happen? Well, certainly it was warned about then. There was sounded before them certain situations and circumstances. Let me spend just a few moments of doing some historical referencing. We'll not spend a goodly amount of time. This is only to illustrate and underscore what we've been describing. Certainly we already noted in the Bible, or you can go through the scriptures and see a departing from God's ways, the arrangements that he set up, how men deviate from that truth, practicing things that are wrong, teaching things that are erroneous. One just start from Genesis and can go through Revelation, and numerous examples of that would be evident. But let's take it from the standpoint of the Lord's church, which of course when he was setting forth these things, Paul, to starting with the elders of Ephesus, and he's warning them about these matters, then you have to take into account, here's the church, the Lord's church, and the idea that apostasy can occur within the Lord's church and going astray. There's the Catholic Church, an organization and doctrine. Now, when we looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, I made a reference just in passing at the time. We wanted to stipulate initially that apostasy can occur, the warning about that. I am persuaded, based upon biblical teaching here, the warnings that are sounded, and then if you look at what unfolds, that Catholicism, the Catholic Church, is what's under consideration, the Roman Catholicism, or those things that eventually the Greek Orthodox Church split with Roman Catholicism. So you have at one point both of them combined together, and so the whole idea of that whole structure is observable. But he said, even among you, among the elders in Acts 20, that there would be those who would lead disciples astray. And if you look at the organizational structure that transpired when it came to the church, the Catholic Church, and that arrangement, was how that among the elders, one would be elevated above the others and be referred to as a bishop. There was gatherings that began to take place over time. You know, after that first century, after the apostles passed away, some of this things were already sort of in the works a little bit that Paul was warning about. So it was very early on in these types of things. So structurally, organizationally, things began to go awry from God's simple plan, the Lord's arrangement for the church, which each church being autonomous, self-governing. We think about 1 Peter 5, the elders who are among you feed that flock. That this, we have the autonomy of the church that is set forth in the organization, the arrangement. When it comes to the universal church, Jesus Christ reigns from heaven. There is no earthly organization. It's foreign to the scriptures. And we have then the local church organized when it's fully grown and mature as it should be with the elders or bishops, which is terminology of describing the same people in that office, gives a little different aspect associated with their activities or work or matters pertaining to that. But it's still talking about the same ones who are to oversee the church and fulfill their obligation that way. And deacons and the saints, the Christian that comprise the church. Now suddenly we start seeing in the very rudimentary time frame, the very beginning point of these things, how there was a moving from apostasy away from the arrangement as these bishops began to meet in areas to discuss various aspects of the work. Finally, they became then an organization that made rules and regulations, set out edicts for the other churches. Dioceses began to be set forth where you had several churches under one bishop. Ultimately, you come to the point then that you had the one that was identified over the entirety of the organization as the Pope. This took a long period of time to fully come to that point, but at the very beginning, you see it taking place. This is foreign to what we have as the Church of the New Testament time and era. And so you have then this description of what was going to take place. Notice some of the doctrinal teaching that was warned about in 1 Timothy 4, forbidding to marry. One of the tenets that you have of the Roman Catholic Church, of course, is that the priests aren't to marry. Forbidding the eating of meats. Some of the things you see, that there was restrictions placed upon eating of certain meats, and we, even in recent history of growing up, I can recall that there was Fridays at the school, on the menu, there was fish, because there was a differentiation at least made from the standpoint that of meat being beef or a pork or something like that, that fish was excluded from this idea of eating of meat. And so to accommodate then those that were Catholic in belief, that was provided for on the menu. So you have these situations and circumstances. One can go through and look additionally at some various aspects of this, but suffice it to say, you start comparing the warnings that you find in the New Testament with the historical unfolding of what transpired, and I'm hard-pressed to find anything historically that would match what was being warned about, say, for the Catholic Church. And certainly we see that apostasy occurred. They went away, and it was among even the eldership that was warned about this. Among you will lead away disciples. Let me notice something a little more recently in history. So some of the secular history of events, I know that different times are very things that have come up. So I'm selecting a few things that maybe we have a little more familiarity, some of us. Certainly things that we can recognize as a moving away from what God had stipulated and set forth as it relates to His church and things we're to be doing, how we're to do it correctly and rightly. And that apostasy can occur, and that we need to be alert to that and aware of it so we can be prepared to combat such. You had the disciples of Christ. The disciples of Christ or Christian church, the Christian church, disciples of Christ, churches of Christ that back in the 1800s, there was those that were involved together in various capacities and ways around the country, that over time, certain things began to be discussed or described or looked at. The Disciples of Christ, which incidentally now has the headquarters, they acknowledge this thing. They even refer to themselves as a denomination. Instead of the idea of non-denominational coming from something else, which the idea of a denomination, the concept, instead of, as we know, going back to Acts chapter 2, the establishment of the Lord's church, following the pattern that we're given in order to set the church's organization up correctly and rightly, even now the Disciples of Christ will acknowledge themselves as a denomination and stipulate that in that way. So the worship, the two things that created a division later in the latter 1800s, in the 1890 time frame approximately, though it already had begun to, it was full grown by that time, it was already in evidence and things taking place. But there were two things. One had to do with worship, and the other had to do with the work of the church. The worship was the instrumental music. The instrumental music was being introduced. One of the interesting things, just as a historical, again, accounting, you can go back and look and see that it's acknowledged that the instrument was not initially used in biblical times, in the New Testament times. That came along later. In the 600 ADs, you had the Catholic Church introducing it, and you find that was one of the reasons why the Greek Orthodox Church split. The Greek Orthodox Church to this day doesn't use the instrument. But as you look at these things, other groups, and you have quotes from a number of these religious leaders, those that were at the forefront of some of the things that were done, and I'm not in any way stating or agreeing with a goodly number of things as it relates to them, or even using them as authority, other than to show the idea that instruments have always been used as a part of the worshipful activities of the Lord in all these various religious organizations and denominations, is just not so. You have a number of them that you have these quotes that stipulated that this is not right and shouldn't be done. Spurgeon, for example, refused to do so. Wesley said some quotes about the matter, that the wrongness of the practice, they're well acquainted with different things. You had Martin Luther who objected to it. And all on the same basis of the of Bible teaching. Now, the disciples of Christ introduced the instrument, the church, Christian churches, and part of the reason for the division was over the worship that came along. Because what we want to look at is what are we authorized to do? And it's to sing. Vocal music is the music we do. I get sometimes amused, but it's just illustrated the fact that we're, you know, differentiating these things. Somebody says, oh, you're the ones talking about church Christ that don't believe in music and worship. And I would say, no, I believe in music and worship. The question is, what kind of music and worship are we to do? Vocal music. So there's vocal music, there's instrumental music, and we're told and taught in the New Testament that we're to sing. In Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, etc. The work that we also see that created a division within the body of Christ had to do with what we see as missionary societies. Instead of the church being fully capable of accomplishing everything that the Lord intended by the work that we were given to do, they said we have to set up these organizations and set up these missionary societies in order to spread the word. The Lord gave the church the obligation to go out and proclaim His will. We individually as Christians are to be teaching others around about us. The church sounded forth the word, as you find at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, that letter, the first chapter. They went forth, sounded forth the word, and they were commended for that. But what they saw was that this wasn't sufficient. It was not going to accomplish the end result that was desirable in their estimation. So they set up this organization, these board of directors. They put a president, vice president, a treasurer, secretary, other officers. The board would make the determinations. They would decide preachers to send out. And what they would then do is receive the information, and they became this organization in which churches sent money to the organization to accomplish what the Lord expected the church to do. One of the things that comes up in the context of all these things, and when we start looking at it, and an argument I make, is that God gave the church everything that it needs to do what He assigned the church to accomplish. The work He gave it to do, He gave it everything it needs to do or required in order to accomplish that without any outside organization having to be established. And sometimes people start bringing up all kinds of other types of things and say, well, if we can't do it, it's because God didn't intend for us to be able to accomplish that. That wasn't part of the work we're supposed to be doing. There's individual obligations and responsibilities that we have. There's the church's work that the Lord gave. And we have to differentiate that because the Lord has. In His Word, He's given us these things. So the missionary societies then became all kinds of societies now, doing all types of things. And the church only became then, as a result of this, as it evolved into this point, was nothing more than a money-collecting agency to send off to these societies who would then use the money to accomplish what God expected the church to be doing. So, a division occurred. In a more recent time, in the 1940s and 50s, there became some discussions within the Lord's church that created the situations and problems in institutional churches of Christ. Now, I use terminology, and I try to be very careful. I don't want to prejudice a discussion. I want to represent people correctly and rightly. In so doing, I want to use terms that convey accurately what the differences are. And the institutional terminology is employed even amongst them as they acknowledge these matters. I recall having one time sat down with an individual who was a preacher in the area where I was at, working with a congregation, and this individual and I got to talking. He was with an institutional Church of Christ. I use that term to try to help convey what the difference is or distinctions. And the institutional Church of Christ believe human institutions are an acceptable way to accomplish certain things that they set up, and they use it, and they send money to these human organizations and institutions, and not unlike what we would be concerned about with the missionary societies. But We sat down, and what he was wanting to talk to me about, though I wanted to discuss some other things with him, and we got into some of these differences a little bit, was he wanted to talk about this church directories that would be sent out about various churches in various areas. And this one included all kinds of designations. And among those types of designations is non-institutional. And he knew I was non-institutional. And he accepted the fact that they were institutional. There was no problem with that in his mind. He really understood the differences. He recognized the differences. The interesting thing is we tried to get into it a little bit. There was these occasions in which, as we talked about these various matters, he wanted to talk about some instances where we had these, which he was involved in, these large gatherings of various groups coming together and worshiping one time a month on a Sunday evening. And get these various ones together that had these various backgrounds. And you want to know about our participation. If we'd be willing to participate in that, be part of that. And he assured me that we wouldn't do anything that would be objectionable. In other words, anything that anybody amongst these ones that would gather would object to, we won't do that. And so I said, well, I'd be interested in doing it. How long do I get to preach? He said, oh, no, we can't have that. We can't have you doing that, in so many words. And the reason why is because he knew I'd get up. I said, he said, we're there to celebrate our commonality. And I said, it's not our commonality that separates us. It's the divisions and the teachings that exist that separate us. So what you find here then is that there's this aspect, and I just make this point, that term institutional is, I'm not using it any other way than to be able to designate what's the distinctions, part of the differences that exist. They use human institutions to carry out certain works of the church. So they take money out of the treasury and send it to these human organizations. Now, if it's the work of the church can do it without setting up a human organization. I make the same point about the missionary societies and these other organizations that they set up and look at. Some of them had to do with similar ideas that we're going to set up this worldwide radio program. And we're going to communicate this thing. So there was an so the idea that there would be a particular church that would be designated as the host church, sponsoring church, and you send money to them, and they would then take care of this. And so the idea of the independence and autonomy of the church is lost. And the elders became then the board of directors over this particular then work that was then for all the congregations, all the people, all the churches. And the reason I could say that they were a separate entity is because they had two treasuries, one for the local congregation and the other then for that particular work that they were going to oversee. And so they would make decisions for the local congregation, and then they make decisions for this work that was a church-wide activity. And then they would be instances where they would be mainly sent back and forth between two churches because one of them would be having some major program they were doing here, and they send money to them for their work, this particular work they're overseeing, and they send money back to them for work that they were overseeing. The mega type mentality associated with that. So social activities. The church is not to engage. It's not the responsibility of the church to use monies out of the treasury and to oversee social activities. This is an individual endeavor, things that we're to do individually as families. And we find that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When talking about coming together to take the Lord's Supper, they were doing it wrongfully. But he says, have you not houses to eat in order to have a common meal? The social activities are an entertainment is within the local, within the families, within the individuals, and not the congregation of the Lord's people. The work of the church is stipulated in God's word. And it involves the idea of sending, taking forth the word to the lost and dying world, edifying the body of Christ. And then there was limited benevolence when there instances arose where there was physical need. The local congregation was to see to that, to help those within the body of Christ, the local congregation. And there were instances where money would be sent to another congregation to help because their need was so great they couldn't meet it. And when that need was then taken care of, that support ceased. One of the things that happens with all these types of things is that these activities never come to an end when they get involved in it. They're ongoing as far as these arrangements are concerned, but social activities are not a part of the work of the church. Now, I point these things out in order to be illustrative of the fact that we can depart from God's arrangement. We need to know what God's arrangement is, and if there's differences that exist as to what that would be, then we need to open up the book to come to a proper understanding of what the Scriptures teach. When I pointed out over the years to somebody and individuals that I've had an opportunity to talk about various aspects of this, and I say that the church can do everything God intended for the church to do without setting up a human institution, I affirm that principle unequivocally and absolutely. Because if there was something that was needful and God wanted it, He would have stipulated. He would have done. The church is fully capable of doing everything God intended. And if the church can't do it, then maybe you need to step back and see God didn't intend for the church to be doing those things. The full sufficiency of the church is set forth as one of the principles of the New Testament. So, having looked at some of these things, restoration. Return to its original arrangement. That's what it means to restore. You go in and you notice instances or places or occasions in which you have those who are going to restore a house. They're going to restore something that, you know, back to the original form. You go back to some of these historical homes, for example. And so they have information that helps them to get it back to that original arrangement. The information that's available. There's some things that are described in some way. There's blueprints perhaps available that help with that. There are pictures or there are descriptions of this. And so you can restore it to what it previously was. That's what it means to restore it back to its original arrangement. Can this be accomplished? And the answer is certainly. We understand that in the physical realm and these other instances where we're going to restore something. Use of God's word for the pattern to restore. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, this used to describe the pattern, just as Moses was given the pattern on the mount as it related to the tabernacle. He had a pattern. He knew how to build the tabernacle correctly because God told him how to do it. He was told about the furnishings and how the furnishings were to be done because he had the pattern for the furnishings. Everything that was needful for that to be accomplished, God gave and instructed the method and means of accomplishing that and the arrangement and how it was to be. And so he followed that pattern. And so now that's used in Hebrews 8:5, illustrative of us following the pattern. We can follow the pattern. If there's a pattern for the church, we can observe that pattern. If there's a pattern for the organization of the church in the New Testament, then we can adhere to that pattern. If there's a pattern for the worship of the church in the New Testament, then we can adhere to that pattern. If there's a pattern for the work of the church, then we can certainly adhere, follow, and then do those things that you find as it relates to that work. I would submit to you that there's a pattern in all these areas. The Lord didn't leave it to our discretion about these matters. He gave us the information in order for it to be worshipped the way He chose to be worshipped. And to do the work He's given the church to do, and to be organized in the method, means, and way that He stipulated. In 2 Chronicles 34:35, and I'll take just a moment, because this helps illustrate the principle. Some have ridiculed the idea of pattern, and the idea that you can restore something. I mean, if you get away from it, now you find yourself in a predicament or situation or circumstance, and you begin to question and wonder, well, this doesn't fit while reading the Bible. Can we go back to where we should be in order to follow it correctly? In 2 Chronicles, and in the chapters 34 and 35, I'm just going to highlight, and you might want to turn over there and stay there for a moment, because I am going to look at a few verses in conjunction with this as we get into it a little bit more. I'm just going to describe what we're looking at here so we can be appreciative of it. But you see, Josiah, He became the king at 8 years of age. That's described early on. And in the course of this, he was given some good guidance and direction. And so he's going to serve the Lord faithfully. So they go in and the temple activities are going to be done. There's some work that was being done in order to refurbish this. While they had been in idolatry, some things had been left not to be kept up. It wasn't being done rightly. You go to the 35th chapter when we see them then getting back to the rightful worship that was to be done and designated. But in the course of this, what you discover is that when they're doing this remodeling and work, they came across in restoring to repair the house in verse 10, there, the 34th chapter. They came across then and discovered the law, the book. And when they found the book, when they came and they saw this, they carried it to Josiah, the king, and he read this. And in this book, they were then able to take and use that to come back to the rightful worship practices that they had neglected to do for about 75 years. If you look at the time frame that this was involved, 75 years of neglect and failure and not doing what was right. And so they went back to it based upon the book of the law. They had a knowledge of this, so the God's word was given and provided for them. In Acts, the second chapter, in verses 41 and 42, I just want to note this as we come to the New Testament to show that on the day of Pentecost, after receiving the instructions, what they needed to do to be saved, so that pattern's given that way, what was required for them upon belief, they were pricked to the heart, they wanted to know what they needed to do, and they were told to repent and be baptized. We see 3,000 was baptized on that occasion, and then we noticed that they did some things. Then also those who were glad to receive the word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added in verse 41, 42. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking bread, and in prayers. Here's the apostles' doctrine, which was the Holy Spirit directing them to give them the information they needed to know in order to serve the Lord faithfully. And it involved then the worshipful activities and the work of the church. This thing was being provided for them. They had this information, the pattern. There was the word of God that was given. And it told us, them and us today, by opening up the book, and we live under the New Testament rule of faith, God's law for us as Christians, Christ's will being put in place, that we have this information that we turn to in order to ascertain what's right and what we need to do. And I can come back to that if I've gone away from it based upon what the Scriptures teach. Just like we find that when Josiah was shown the law, they were able to take and go back and restore what had been failed to be done rightly in the worship they were to engage in. Now, so this does require something. Humbly and willingly apply the pattern. It's going to require me to humbly submit. To say, okay, that's what it says, and it's the Lord's will, and that's what I need to do. It's irrelevant what I think or want, or what you think or want, or anybody else. What is the critical criteria is, what does the Lord say about the matter? Now, I made this statement before, but I think it's imperative that we really take it to heart, the idea that when we think about wanting to, you know, do things to please ourselves, that's not the right attitude. Well, the right disposition of heart is, I need to find out what God wants me to do. And when I understand what God wants me to do, when I do that, it pleases Him. And when I realize and recognize that I'm pleasing Him, that's what should please me. And that's the attitude behind these things, humbly and willingly applying the pattern. Now, I mentioned something about having just kind of the overview. I would encourage you to read this 2 Chronicles 34, 35 at your convenience as part of your Bible study, so you get a full appreciation of what's being described here, demonstrating the idea of the pattern, the information God's Word gives us. Then, of course, going to the New Testament, we look and apply it as it relates to the large church, because that's, again, the rule of faith, what we live under today. But back in the 34th chapter, I want us to notice something here, because when they brought the law to Josiah, and he saw how they had gotten away from what was right, it was something that caused him then to react a certain way. And this is kind of then elaborated upon in verses 26 and 27. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words you have heard, because your heart, talking about Josiah, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word against this place and against its inhabitants, you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. He realized that they'd gone astray, that they'd gone off. There was consequences to that. And so Josiah, when he saw these things, he talks about tearing his clothes. He lamented these things. There was great grief associated with the idea of going contrary to God's will. So humbleness as it relates to these things. I have to desire to do it. not my will, but thy will be done. When I understand, as we turn to the scriptures, what is needful and right, then I need to apply it. And he's gave me the pattern in his word in order to be able to accomplish that. When you turn over to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and there in verse 13, there's a statement made, and it's illustrative of the principle, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. You hold fast that pattern, those sound words. And you do so with faith and love. The attitude and disposition of heart that we see, when you turn over to Titus, the first chapter, and I'll use this, again, illustrative of a principle, where you have Titus was left in Crete, as it's stated here, in order to take care of some things that were lacking. And what was lacking is that they needed the elders, they needed those individuals to be a full, mature church. A church can exist without elders because they did so, but the desired end is to have elders and to go through that process to get to that point where you have men that are qualified. And here are the qualifications that are given. Left in Crete to sit in order things that were lacking. And so these things lacking, here's the pattern given for the one to be an elder, to do these things. And among these things that are to be done is verse 9, just to skip over some of these matters. There's the physical qualifications, spiritual qualifications. And verse 9 then talks about this idea associated with the word of truth and the right attitude, holding fast the faithful word as it has been taught, and he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped to subvert whole households, teaching things which ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now I make that observation only to say, here's the word of truth. We have to stand for what's sound, right, wholesome, the pattern that has been established, because there are those who will try to contradict and teach that which is wrong and lead others astray. This is an obligation. All these things establish a right attitude of humble submission, a willingness to do those things, to stand for what's right, because we want to do the Lord's bidding. Now, that's individually in our lives, has to be our attitude, and collectively, as a congregation of the Lord's people, we stand for it. Well, for the truth that's been given, and the pattern that's been set forth. Failure results in God's condemnation. Now, I'll not spend a lot of time in this area. We've kind of made some passing references to this. I think it's self-evident. For all of us who know God's word, God never permits people to do things that are wrong with impunity. He's always had the situation where he set these things forth, and if we choose to be rebellious against him, there are going to be consequences to that. And so you look here, and if you start reading in Romans 2 and verse 4, it talks about the forbearance of God and his long-suffering. It talks about, but there were those hardness of your impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It continues along this line where he will render to one according to his deeds. And as he describes the particular matters, he's warning about this, not being, in verse 8, self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So he gives us information. He sets forth these things as it relates to this idea, the condemnation attached to it. You turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians 4, we, again, just illustrative of the principle of failure to do God's bidding, results in God's displeasure. Again, not surprising to us who are Bible students, knowledgeable about the word and the teaching. It's consistently found in Scripture. So in 1 Corinthians 4, and beginning in verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you as my beloved and faithful son, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So he's taught the same thing. The pattern's the same. He sent Timothy, his beloved faithful servant, to do these things. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and spirit of gentleness? Here's Paul the apostle describing these things. He's sent Timothy. He's giving these warnings. He's sounding these things forth. There are consequences. to failure to do what's right. Remind you, everything, the teaching of what's been set forth by the Holy Spirit's guidance of these truths. And there's the warning there. And finally, in Revelation 2 and 4 and 5, and this, you can look at any number of these congregations and churches, warnings that are sounded. In the book of Revelation, you have in the second and third chapters the seven churches of Asia. You have what's given to them. Some of it has to do with commending them, condemnation attached to them. There's the admonition to remain faithful or get right and repent, where you see the failures are set forth there. But yet, just looking at this one church that is written to that to the Ephesians, and notice here what he says about the matter in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And my point that I want us to observe as we close the study is to understand that a congregation of the Lord's people that gets away from the Lord's teaching, His instruction, His pattern, who go into apostasy, there comes a point when they have drifted so far, there's no interest, nor they're not receptive to altering or changing. They go off into that which is contrary to His will, and that lampstand is removed, meaning they're no longer His people. And then the condemnation follows. To do that which is wrong, one's going to be held accountable. And that's the reason why it's imperative that we know His Word, that we collectively, as a congregation of His people, continue to strive to do His will. That if there's something that's awry, that's amiss, something that's not being done right, that needs to be brought to the attention so we can look at it and make sure, because we all have an obligation and a duty and a responsibility as it relates to this. Some more so than others. As a preacher of the gospel, I need to proclaim His Word without favor, impartially. I need to set it forth in accord with the teaching that we find here, because of the love of souls, and that we are doing those things right. As one of the elders, and Dennis and I have an obligation as elders, to be sure things are being done correctly, as we found over in Titus, the first chapter, and standing for what's right, feeding the church of God with the word of truth. But you, as members, the members have an obligation to make sure that the teaching is being done that's true, and the things are being handled as they should be, because we have the obligation to stand for what's right, to be a light to the world around about us individually and collectively as a congregation, to be doing those things that are right and proper. And where there's a failure or going astray, then to restore those things, the restoration is possible, by following the pattern. So historically, these things have happened. Let us not be those who would fail to do the Lord's will and go off into apostasy and error. There's a lot at stake, and what's principally at stake is our souls. We're going to have a song of encouragement. And having thought about this morning the things about matters pertaining to us individually, that we need to be careful not to fall away, apostasy as a congregation, but there's also the idea that the Lord has made provisions that where there's something lacking, we can correct it. And if you in your life have a need because there's something amiss and you're not right with the Lord, there's something that needs to be done to correct or alter that, by virtue of making that request be made known, we encourage you to do so by coming forward as together we stand and sing.